Recently, in services, in fact, last week, I went through back in Peter, how that we're told that judgment is right now on the house of God. And certainly this applies in terms of a time period, in terms of what is going on and transpiring in God's work right now. But I think it is also particularly appropriate for this particular time of year. The judgment is on the house of God right now. Now, in the announcements, I made mention of an audit, and an audit that we're seeking. We normally have our own internal auditors that audit our affairs. We also have an external auditor, an outside auditor that comes in and audits our affairs. We know the Bible talks about an audit. It talks about a judgment relating to us as individuals. I want to focus in on some of that today because the time period that we're approaching, the time of the Passover, I think it is very appropriate that we do focus in on some of these things. The Apostle Paul writes back in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, in an unworthy manner, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily, eats and drinks damnation, or eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning, not properly understanding and comprehending the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." Now, when Peter tells us that judgment is right now on the house of God, that we are under judgment as God's church right now and as individuals, Paul tells us that if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. We don't have anything to worry about in the judgment that is right now upon us from God, upon us as individuals, if we are and have been judging ourselves. Because when we are judged by God, we will be chastened. We're chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. If we don't exercise our responsibility to properly judge ourselves, and we can, you know, because the criteria that God uses to judge us by is not some hidden set of rules. It's not something that is in a corner over here, and you don't really know how is God going to judge you. What does God expect of you? You see, the standard God judges us by is the Bible. And God tells us here the standards that He expects us to live up to, and the standards by which we will be judged. If we will judge ourselves, then we will not be judged. And if we have to be judged and have to be chastened by God, He will do it so that we will not be condemned with the world. You know, those who refuse to judge themselves and to wake up and to be alert, they will ultimately go through the great tribulation. And why will they go through the tribulation? So that they will learn and wake up and not be condemned with the world when the day of the Lord comes. You think the tribulation is bad? Read about the day of the Lord. See, the tribulation is Satan's wrath on God's people. The day of the Lord is God's wrath on Satan's people. God allows the tribulation on some of His people who refuse to wake up earlier. You see, they are those who had gone past the point that any sermon, any visit, any private counsel, any magazine article, any letter, anything could wake them up or could stir them to action anymore. They had gone past that point and to the point that the only thing that would get their attention and wake them up and bring them to the alertness that they needed would be actual physical trauma and trial and persecution. And so because God loves them, see, they're His children and He doesn't want to see them go on into the various things that are going to transpire, He's going to allow some of these things to come upon them. Well, brethren, we're at a time right now prior to the Passover when we're told specifically that we are to examine ourselves. We are, in effect, to conduct a spiritual audit. We're to conduct a spiritual audit of our spiritual lives, of our spiritual affairs. And if we properly audit ourselves, we won't have to worry about the audit God is going to conduct. Because, you see, He gives us the standards that He's going to go by. And so He's not going to pull a surprise on us. He's not going to bring out some list of things that we've never heard of. So God gives us the standards. Right here we're told that an examination is required, that we are to examine ourselves. And the Passover is not very long away, approximately 3 weeks. Pretty close. We're to examine ourselves, and we're certainly to, not that this is the only time of the year we're to examine ourselves, but particularly at this time of the year. And we're given certain standards that we're to use in this examination. For instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, we're told, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." We're not to use as a standard of judgment to find someone else. You know, well, old so-and-so over there, I don't think I'm as bad off as he is. You know, boy, he's done this, or he's done that, or she's done that. So I don't think I'm so bad. You know, I'm pretty good, as a matter of fact. That is not the standard. God says if we compare ourselves among ourselves, we're not wise. That is not the standard God is going to use. That excuse is not going to hold up very well when, you know, Jesus Christ says, "Well, why did you do so-and-so?" And you say, "Well, you know, so-and-so over there, you know, old Joe or old Bob or whoever it was, he was doing worse. You should have seen what he did." "Oh, I did see what he did. That's not what I asked you. I asked you why you did what you did." Comparing ourselves among ourselves is not the standard of judgment God wants us to use. It's not the standard God Himself is going to use. Back in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13, we're told what we are to compare ourselves to. Up in verse 11, it talked about the reason God gave a ministry, the various offices of the ministry, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ, until we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What we're told, if we want to compare ourselves with someone, compare with Jesus Christ. That is the standard. We're seeking to grow up to the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is pictured as big brother. And our desire, our position is to grow up to be like Him. You know, to grow up to be just like Big Brother. And the fullness of the stature of Big Brother, you know, you measure against Him and you're always going to come up short. So you measure against someone else, and normally we try to pick out someone to compare ourselves with that we think is probably worse off than we are. And then we can feel good and we can feel somewhat self-satisfied because of, you know, the way that we come out. We're told here, compare ourselves with Jesus Christ. That's the one that we're seeking to be like. That is the standard of comparison. Now, God has some requirements of us. And these are things that we are obligated for. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, we're told, "What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit which are God." As we come up to the time of the Passover, brethren, that is a time that pictures our exemption from death. The fact that Jesus Christ was sacrificed in our stead. That we are bought and paid for. We are a purchased possession. The word redeem means to buy back. We are redeemed. We are bought back. We are the purchased possession of Jesus Christ. We are not our own. We do not possess and control and own our own lives anymore. Once we have surrendered to God, have been baptized, which signifies a death of the old man and a resurrection to a new life, we are the purchased possession of Jesus Christ, bought and paid for by His life. Therefore, we are told to recognize that, to understand that, that God has placed His Spirit in us, which makes us the temple of God, and that therefore God expects us to come up to a certain standard. Paul expounds that in Galatians 2, where he talks about the fact that verse 17. If while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. You know, we cannot be living contrary to the law of God, going the way of sin, and expect God to justify us. Expect to retain the exemption from death that God desires to grant us. Jesus Christ is not the minister of sin. For if I build again the thing which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. See, the law requires and exacts a death penalty. Jesus Christ paid that penalty in our stead. Therefore, we have met the penalty that the law requires. As far as the law is concerned, we have been legally declared dead. When you went under the baptismal water, you were declared legally dead in the sense of the law, the requirement that the law made for your life. And so when you come up, you're no longer under the law, under the penalty that the law exacts and requires. Paul goes on to write, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we're told that we are bought and paid for. We have put the old way of life, the old man, to death. And we're not to become a spiritual grave robber. You know, the old man has been dead and buried. And we're not to go around and try to dig him up and brush him off and parade him around again. So back in the 19th century and even the 18th century, there were individuals who were grave robbers, and they would go out and rob graves and sell the corpses to doctors for experimentation and whatever. This particularly went on in England, and this, of course, was about as low and despicable a type thing as it could be done. Well, you know, the old man spiritually is dead and buried. Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ." We're buried with Christ in a watery grave. And when we go back and start going back the old ways, the ways that we have put behind us, that we've left behind in that watery grave, when we start going back to the old ways, we're being a spiritual grave robber. We're going out and digging up the old man, getting him out, dusting him off, and parading him around again. We put to death the old man. We need to leave him dead. Colossians chapter 3. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Don't have your attention and your priorities and the things that are important to you solely focused on the things of this world and this society and this age. You know, this world and all that composes it is in the process of passing away. It's temporary. It's transitory. Now, sure, you know, there's nothing wrong with material blessings. Take them and use them as God gives them to you. But they should not be what your priorities are set on. This should not be where your affections are primarily focused. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. If you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Brethren, whatever it is that we have right now in this life, whatever blessings, whatever prosperity or temporary things we enjoy, these things are nothing compared with the glory that we're going to receive when Christ returns. Jesus Christ, who is our life. Because we're going to realize then in a way that we can't even begin to comprehend right now, that what we think right now is life. You know, this is really living. Well, we're going to find out, no, that wasn't really living at all. We didn't know what living was until the kingdom comes, until we realize the things that we have and that we enjoy, the very best things that we enjoy in this life, are only the tiniest tip of the iceberg of what God has in store for us, what God desires to share with us and to give to us. We ought to have our priorities set straight. Mortify, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You know, talking about here the lust of the flesh, the illegal desire for things that God does not allow us to have. For which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. So it goes on and tells us to put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Verse 12, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. You know, forbearing one another simply means putting up with each other. That's what it means to forbear one another. Sometimes that's all you can do, you know. You can just put up with some people. It says forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. That's what binds us together, brethren. And it goes right on as we go through the requirements that God lays out for us. And it gets right on into very specific physical things. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own... Well, notice verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do you all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Brethren, religion, and our religion, God's religion, is not a one-day-a-week affair. It's not something that is constituted by being in church from 2 to 4 on Saturday afternoon. Coming to church, or just keeping the Sabbath, or just tithing, or just putting the leavening out during the days of unleavened bread, that does not constitute religion. God's way of life, and that's what it is. It is a way of life. There are principles that cover every aspect of our life. It refers to our relationship with our mates, our relationship with our children, our relationship with our employees and our employers. It refers to every aspect of our life. And God goes right on in this context and begins to talk about some of what His requirements are, some of what it means to be risen with Christ and to have God set of priorities. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. You know, that really goes totally against the grain of our modern society with its women's lib and its ERA and all of this kind of thing. But I'm going to tell you something. The only way for happiness is in accordance with God's way. Man has tried every conceivable way to make the devil's way work, and it hasn't worked yet, and it's not going to. When anyone, whether it's man or woman or child or whomever, any time we go against what God has designed for us, any time we try to go outside of the role that God has for us, we are just like hitting our head against a brick wall. There's no way we're going to reap the results that God desires us to reap. Man never wants to do it God's way. He looks at what God says and says, yeah, well, I think I've got a better way of doing it. And man's been trying that ever since Adam and Eve. And we're going to come, finally, to the crisis at the close of the age. It's going to demonstrate once and for all that there is only one way that will work, and that is the way of God. And because God loves us, He reveals that way to us in the Bible, so we don't have to just learn it by experience, but we can read what it says and know what it says and reap the benefit from it. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. See, wives, you have your part. Respect your husband. Be responsive to him. That's what it means to submit. You know, it doesn't mean to just grit your teeth and say, well, I guess I'll do it. But, you know, I'll gripe and complain and murmur all the way and probably won't work, and I hope it doesn't. That's not what it means to be submissive. Husbands, love your wives. You know, Peter says, by the way, husbands and wives, that you'd better get your problems resolved lest your prayers be hindered. It talks about dwelling with each other according to knowledge. In fact, Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. You know, you're heirs together. You're going to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You know, women are going to inherit the kingdom just as much as men are. But God has designed certain roles for us to fulfill. Husbands, love your wives. Go back and read 1 Corinthians 13 if you want a definition of what love is. That's what God zeroes in on for husbands. Be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. You know, God even directs admonition here to children. If you're, you know, you children, if you're old enough to understand the words that I'm saying, you're old enough to be held responsible for this. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. So children, obey your parents. Parents, don't overlord them. Don't provoke them to anger. Don't just goad them. That's not saying don't teach them God's way. Don't insist that they do what God, the standards that God expects. Now, I don't want to get so far off into this because a whole sermon could be preached going from these verses. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Employees, you're working for somebody, do it wholeheartedly, just like you were working for Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing you also have a master in heaven. Employers, treat your employees fair. Realize you've got someone in heaven who's looking over you. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. And it goes on talking about the various things we're to do, to walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Redeem the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Talking about our daily lives, the way we live our lives, our relationship with one another, our relationship in the home with husbands and wives, with parents and children, our relationship on the job. You know, that pretty well sums up your physical relationship. That is a part of what God has called us to. Let's notice back in the book of Micah, chapter 4. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but notice, now, if you want it summed up real easily, what standard God is going to use to judge you by? What is the standard that we are to use? What are the requirements that God has summed up right here? What does God require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? These three things basically sum up everything else: to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. What does it mean to do justly? You understand what it is to do justly, to be just? Back in Isaiah chapter 26, you want to see the Bible defines its own terms. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 7, the way of the just is uprightness. All right, now we see, what does it mean to do justly? Well, the way of the just. So the just have a particular way that they travel in. And that way is uprightness. You, most upright, do weigh the path of the feet. God is the most upright. And He has a path of uprightness. And He watches the way that we're going. He considers. In the way of your judgments, O Lord, have we waited for you. The desire of our soul is to your name and to the remembrance of you. With your soul have I desired, with my soul have I desired you in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. So it says, with my soul, or with my wholeheartedly, you could say, I sought you in the night and early in the morning. In other words, praying at night, you know, really seeking God, getting up early in the morning and getting down on our knees and really crying out to God and seeking God. It says, when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. So the judgments of God lead to righteousness. So the just are those that do justly, you know, those who do justly, are the ones who walk in the way of righteousness. The ones who walk in the way of righteousness. What is righteousness? Back in Psalm 119, verse 172, God defines righteousness. All thy commandments are righteousness. That's what righteousness is. It is summed up by the commandments of God. So those who do justly are those who are walking in accordance with the law of God. Who are walking in accordance with God's commandments, with His statutes, His judgments, His precepts, His way of life that He outlines for us. On back in Ezekiel 18:4. God says, behold, all the souls are mine, all the lives are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. God says, you know, God is the giver of life and He owns all life. The soul that sins, it shall die. But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right. Now here's a man that is just. What we see that one of God's requirements is to do justly. All right. If a man be just, here's what it means to be just, and do that which is lawful and right. Someone who is doing justly is someone who is doing that which is lawful and right. And it goes on and it enumerates here in verse 6 about involvement. This is someone who is not involved in idolatry, has not committed adultery, or involved himself in sex sin. Verse 7, is not oppressed any. Someone who is, verse 6 involves idolatry and sexual sin. Verse 7 deals with, in verse 8 as well, deals with sins involving greed and materialism. It deals with individuals who are seeking to, you know, a shady deal. Someone is talking about business dealing. It focuses in on the way we live our lives, very physical, mundane things. The way we live our lives, the way we conduct our business, the kind of relationship we have with our neighbor, the kind of relationship we have with our wives and with our children. You know, very physical, mundane things. Brethren, that's a part of religion. That's a part of religion. God's religion. God has laws that cover these things. So he talks about that the man that is just, that is the one who has done lawful and right, on down in verse 9, has walked in my statutes and kept my judgment to deal truly. He is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. So the one who is just is the one who has walked in God's statutes and kept his judgment to deal truly. He is just. So that's what it means to do justly, to keep God's law. To observe God's law, as it expounds on back further in the book of Hosea. And he shall understand these things. You know, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Who is wise? He shall understand these things. Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the eternal are right, and the just shall walk in them. So the just are those who walk in the ways of God, and these ways are right. Righteousness is, all God's commandments are righteousness. That defines what righteousness is. In effect, God's law sets perimeters that delineate for us the way that we should walk. And God's path, the path of righteousness, is not a broad, meandering path. You know, broad is the way, and wide is the gate. Not the one that leads to righteousness, not the one that leads to life, but that leads to death, that leads to destruction. Because narrow is the way, straight is the gate that leads to life. And God's way is delineated, it is defined by His law. Notice back in Psalms 119. Psalm 119, verse 1, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Those who are undefiled in the way are those who walk in the way or in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies and that seek Him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in His way. You have commanded us to keep Your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep Your statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all Your commandments. Verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to Your word. With my whole heart have I sought You. Oh, let me not wander from Your commandments. He goes on, verse 15, I'll meditate in Your precepts and have respect unto Your ways. I'll delight myself in Your statutes. Verse 47, I'll delight myself in Your commandments which I have loved. And it goes right on, and you can go through the whole chapter of Psalm 119. Interestingly enough, you know, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. The longest chapter in the Bible consists of, 176 verses. 176 verses, and if you'll notice, normally in the Bible, in most Bibles, you'll have a funny little word in a Hebrew letter above each eight verses. And these are all of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. In Hebrew, each verse began, the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet is Aleph, and all the first eight verses began with A or Aleph. The next one is Beit or Beit. The next eight verses all began with B in the Hebrew. You don't get that in the English translation, but it was kind of written in a poetic fashion. In effect, using up the whole alphabet to praise God's law. And done in a very special way here. This is the way of righteousness. The way of God's law. This is what it means to do justly. To pay regard to pay attention to God's law, His way of life. We're told back in the book of 1 John, chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation, or the payment for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. You know, a lot of people talk about know the Lord. Oh, do you know the Lord? Well, they don't even know what it means. Say, if he that says, I know him, verse 4, and keeps not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's what the Bible says. Somebody tells you he knows the Lord. You know, all you've got to do is say, well, do you keep the commandments? Why don't you read 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4 and see what God has to say about you then. Now, I don't suggest you do that unless you want to make somebody mad, because they probably won't like that too much. But he that says, I know him and keeps not his commandments is a liar. You know, if you know God, that means you're walking with God. And that means you're walking where God walks. You're walking in accordance with His law, with His way. But whoso keeps His word, in him truly is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that says he abides in him ought himself also to walk even as he walks. You want to abide in Christ? How do you abide in Christ? You abide in Christ by walking where Christ walks. By walking with God. And God sets out the way of His, that He walks. You know, how does God, where does God go? What is His path? That is the path of righteousness. So brethren, when we see that the first standard God requires of us is to do justly. To do justly, that means to live in accordance with God's law. And we live in a world that is beset with an attitude of compromise and appeasement. And a lot of that kind of an attitude is infiltrated into some, even in God's church, who've taken an attitude of compromise and watering down and trying to blend in with the world. And to be like the world and to blend in with the world, to look like, act like, be like, and be part and parcel of. And God calls us out of the world. And we're coming up to the days of unleavened bread that picture our exodus from Egypt, spiritually speaking. Our coming out of the world, our putting the world and its ways out of our lives. We're coming up to the Passover, a time which pictures our death to the old way of life, to the world and the lusts and the pulls and all of the entrapments of this world and its society, which has as its origin Satan the devil. And our desire and our emphasis should not be, how much can we be like the world? How much can we blend in with the world? How much can we be part and parcel of it? But how much can we walk with God? How much can we be like God as we go through and we study the Bible, which is God's Word, and we learn more and more of what God has to say about the way we ought to live our lives, the way we ought to conduct ourselves in our families, in our marriages, and with our children, the way we ought to conduct ourselves on our jobs. Very physical, mundane things, but the Bible is full of instruction on very physical, mundane things. These are a part of life, and God's religion is a way of life. And God requires of us to do justly. Now, John tells us here not to sin. If we sin, if we slip up, Jesus Christ is paid for our sins. But He's not paid for us to just go back into the world and go back that way. Jesus Christ is not the minister of sin. We cannot resurrect what we have put to death. You know, we cannot crucify the Son of God afresh. That's what we do if we sin willfully. If we just turn our backs on God's way and go off the wrong way, we need to draw near to God. We need to walk with God. We need to seek God early and to seek God late. Well, too many times we seek the wrong things early and late. We need to seek God and to have our attention directed on Him. To do justly, that's one of God's requirements. We're auditing ourselves. We're examining ourselves. Are we walking justly? Are we living in accordance with God's law? Are we compromising and fudging here and there? Are we really keeping God's Sabbath as we ought to keep? You know, that's the day that is a sign between God and His people. Sometimes, you know, some of these things we can kind of begin to still pay lip service to and yet back off in some ways and not really be as diligent and as careful. It's a time to go back through and examine our own lives. You've got the standard right here. You know what you're doing. You know your life. You go through and you examine yourself before God and really ask God to help you see yourself as He sees you. Help you to purge out the old leaven. The leaven of malice and deceit. So many times it's ourselves that we deceive. Ask God to help you purge that out, to help you see yourself in the bright light of day, as He sees you, to examine yourself. So God requires that we do justly. He also requires that we love mercy. You know, we live in a world and in a society that so often is calling for exacting the very last pound of flesh. A society that is not a merciful society. You know, there is a proper balance between justice and mercy. God has that perfect balance. God demands justice and demands that we do justly, and yet God also extends mercy. But that mercy has to be deserved, and it has to be, there are requirements that we have to have to qualify for that mercy. So that exemption from death that God gives us. But we're told that we need to build that characteristic of mercy into our lives, our relationship with other people. God tells us in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15, well, notice verse 14. All the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. You know, God's law is based on love. And in our relationship with other people, love toward neighbor. We're told we're to love our neighbors as ourselves, and we're given the admonition, the warning, if you bite and devour one another, if you're tearing down each other, you will be consumed of your own self. You will consume yourself in trying to tear down your neighbor. So the very opposite of an attitude of mercy, an attitude of compassion, an attitude of forgiveness, is an attitude of I'm going to get mine. You know, I'm going to get everything I can get. I'm going to exact the last pound of flesh from that guy. Boy, I'm going to get him. If we're biting and devouring one another, in the long run, it's ourselves we destroy. God tells us that also back in 1 John chapter 3. Verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. To love mercy, the word that's translated mercy here is from the Hebrew word chesed, which means also kindness. Also means kindness. Mercy, kindness. Let us not just love in word. Oh, it's easy to say, oh, yes, I love the brethren. Oh, I just love everybody. That's fine. That's good. But let's love in deed and in truth. Let's show that love. Let's show forth that love by our actions, by our lives, by conducting ourselves if we need to, by helping one another, by being willing to be inconvenienced by each other. You know, a sacrifice, by definition, is inconvenient. If it's convenient, it's not a sacrifice. And God calls us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, which He tells us is our reasonable service. That is what God has the right to reasonably expect of us, because we are bought and paid for, and we belong to Him. And He tells us to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. That means, brethren, we have to be willing to be inconvenient sometimes, because a sacrifice is inconvenient. It's not convenient many times to help someone, to serve someone, sometimes just to sit and listen to someone who's lonely and needs somebody to talk to. Sometimes that's not convenient. We've got our thing. We want to go here or go there or do this or do that. And an act of kindness is not particularly convenient, but that's a part of the character of God. And that's one of the things that God is going to judge us in. To do justly, you know, refers to our living our lives in accordance with God's law. It includes our daily lives. It includes the Sabbath, the holy days, tithing. It includes husband-wife relationships. It includes the whole gamut of God's law. But that's not the stopping place. That's the starting place. God requires we go on beyond that and love mercy, love kindness, and exemplify mercy and kindness in our dealings with other people. That's why He tells us back in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has aught against you, leave there your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. You know, your brother. You have a problem with someone in the church. You know, that's going to interfere. That's why God said to Peter, you know, that if husbands and wives, if you've got problems between yourselves, that's going to interfere with your relationship to God. It's going to interfere with your prayers getting through. They'll be hindered. Frankly, you allow things to come in, and you have problems between you and other brothers in the church. You're told to go and to be reconciled. You need to, you know, to do that, you have to have an attitude of mercy. If you have an attitude of, boy, you know, he's done me wrong, and I'm going to sure make him eat crow, you'll never be reconciled that way. You've got to have an attitude of forgiving and forgetting, of being willing to put things behind with God's help. A lot of things, humanly speaking, say, well, that's impossible. Well, it's not impossible with God. With God, all things are possible. We're the one that puts the limiting factor on to how much we will allow the Spirit of God to flow through us. So God tells us in Matthew 6:14, "And if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." You know, we come before God at this time of the year, this time of Passover, in a time that certainly reminds us of the trespasses that God has forgiven us of, and that God stands ready to forgive us of, to blot out our sins, to allow us to be exempted from death. And yet we're told that we have to be willing to bestow this characteristic, this attitude of mercy and kindness on others, if we expect to receive it from God. So we have to love mercy. We have to love kindness. That's a part of God's requirement. When we go through and examine ourselves, and we look at ourselves, and we look into our lives, we need to ask, to what extent do I exemplify that attitude of compassion, of mercy, of kindness? What God requires of us. The final requirement that God makes there in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 is to walk humbly with God. You know, once we're trying to walk in a way that is reflective of God's law, once we're trying to show forth that attitude of kindness, of mercy, of compassion, we're not then to kind of stand back and say, well, you know, I'm doing pretty good. In fact, I'm doing about as good as God is. I'm pretty good. No, we're to walk humbly with our God. We're to understand and recognize how great God is and where we are. We are to see ourselves in proper perspective and relationship to God. That's what it means to walk humbly with God. I'll guarantee you, if we see where God is and how great and how powerful and how glorious and how majestic our great God is, and we see where we are like little bitty ants crawling around on the anthill down here, we're going to have no problem walking humbly with our God. And to recognize that God, who is the possessor of heaven and earth, you know, the heaven is His throne, the earth is His footstool. The whole earth put together is God's footstool. And yet that great God looks down on us and is concerned about us and has called us out to share life with Him. But if we're going to be a part of God's kingdom, if we're going to be a part of God's family, we have to walk humbly with God. We have to see ourselves as God sees us. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elders. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility." Put it on and wear it. "For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you." God cares for you. He's concerned about you. He loves you as His child. We have to come before God in humility. You know, I've used the example before. You look down at a little anthill, and you see all the little ants scurrying around down there, going about their jobs, and maybe they're even bringing in, a little leaf or something like that into the colony. Ants are what are called social insects. They have their own social organization. They're worker ants and various functions that are performed, but they're kind of specialized in their functions. They're called social insects. Now you look down on those little ants and you don't recognize one little ant as being so much greater than all the other little ants, and you're not very impressed with how great any of them are. You can just take your thumb and go like that, and there go all the little ants. You know, God looks down on the earth, and sometimes some of us, we go swaggering about, and boy, we're pretty important. We're going here and going there, and we're doing this, and we're doing some great thing. You know how great we are. And look at all the great power we possess. Look at all the other little ants that listen to us when we speak. And aren't we some great thing? And God sits up there in heaven and He looks down on that. And you know something? God's not very impressed. God's not any more impressed than you would be when you look down at those little ants scurrying around down there. God is not impressed as to how great some of us little ants are. So we're not very great at all. And we need to understand that. We need to really comprehend that. As God tells us back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 57. Isaiah 57, verse 15, "For thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity." You know, brethren, we can't even comprehend what eternity is, and God inhabits it. That's where God inhabits eternity. And it's something that is so far beyond our comprehension, of something that has no beginning and has no end, that we can't even express it. God not only understands it, God inhabits. God inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. He says, "I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one." So God talks about, you know, who will he listen to? Whom will God regard? Who will dwell with God in his holy hill? Those that are humble and of a contrite heart. Those that understand and see themselves in proper relationship to God and recognize how great and majestic God is, and recognize where we are and walk humbly with our God. It's what God requires of us. Get rid of some of the leaven of malice and deceit that puffs us up and makes us proud and make us think how great we are and how important we are, but to realize, oh no. No, we're nothing and less than nothing. But God, in His mercy, looks down on us and gives us a chance to be a part of His very family. You know, here we are, the whole earth is like a little speck of dust out here in the universe. And here we are as a little tiny infinitesimal speck on that speck of dust. And yet God, the great, lofty, majestic God, the great God who inhabits eternity, the great God who is the creator of everything that is, who is the possessor of heaven and earth, who says all the silver and gold is mine, that great God looks down on you and I as his children. And Jesus Christ came to this little speck of dust, became a human being just like us, and died for us, and was resurrected by the power of God, that by his resurrection we might also be resurrected and have life with God. But God requires of us certain things. We're told to examine ourselves, to look at ourselves. Judgment is on us right now. Judgment is on the house of God. We're to judge ourselves. If we judge ourselves, we won't have to be judged by God. That's why Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobate?" We are to have Jesus Christ in us, living his life in us. Examine ourselves. Look at ourselves. Examine yourself whether you're in the faith. Are you what you say you are? Prove yourself. Make sure that you take this time to conduct your internal audit of yourself, of your life, of your affairs. Are you measuring up? Going on in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, having the promises that God sets out before us of sharing life with Him, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit." You know, the physical things we're doing, the actions that we're doing that we ought to stop, as well as the thoughts and intents of the hearts that we need to root out, the attitudes that we need to get rid of. "Perfecting holiness in the fear of God, in the deep awe and reverent respect of God, realizing who God is, walking before Him, doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with Him, seeking to perfect holiness, to live in accordance as God would have us live. As we keep our eyes on the promises that God has set before us, and the things that that go before us, we need to understand, we need to comprehend these things, and certainly as we come upon this Passover season, we need to be aware of these things. We go back here, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 11 once again. Verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, Take ye, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily." Now, there's nothing you can do to be worthy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What it's talking about is to do it in an unworthy manner. You know, in a flippant manner, in a manner that just disregards the solemn significance of it. If you eat the bread and drink the cup in an unworthy manner, you shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. Look inward. Judge yourself. Examine yourself, and then so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And brethren, I hope that we'll all take the opportunity in this time, and I think it's certainly something that we need to do, to examine ourselves, and even on our knees with prayer and even with fasting, to go through and to look at God's Word and to examine ourselves and our conduct and where we stand in our relationship with our God. Are we doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with our God? For he that eats and drinks unworthily in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, not properly comprehending and understanding the enormity and the significance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Brethren, as we approach this time, the time in which God tells us to audit our spiritual account, in which God tells us to examine ourselves and to judge ourselves, we need to examine ourselves properly. We need to prepare now to partake of the Passover in a worthy manner, really understanding and comprehending the enormity of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that was offered in our stead.